Good afternoon, my beloved brethren and sisters and young people. This week, I run into some difficulties, really, with this subject, the cruel persecutions of the past. I had given it from this platform before, but I think the average age of our audience then was much older than what it is now. And to avoid the children having nightmares for the next few weeks, we thought that we would perhaps divert our attention less from the details of the Inquisitions, which lasted a period from 1211 AD up to the late 1800s. And instead, what we're going to look at, we will be looking at the Inquisition period. We will be asking the question that should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? But what we're going to look at, again, is some of the aspects of Brother Phil's address that he gave last week from this platform. So we're actually going to look at how the Roman Catholic Church developed. We're going to look specifically in the second phase of our address how the changes in circumstances in the world at the time of Constantine gave rise to a period where the Roman Catholic Church had enough power to create an Inquisition phase. We're going to look then at the Inquisitions, and then to conclude our remarks this afternoon, we're going to look at the only thing that has changed, which is that the Roman Catholic Church has lost its temporal power. That is to say that we believe that had the Roman Catholic Church not lost its temporal power, there would be inquisitions today, and as a body of believers outside of the Roman Catholic faith, we may assume that we would be a part of that inquisition process. Now, we remember Brother Phil last week considering two of the main prophecies in Daniel that are concerned with our subject this afternoon. The one is the image that he had, that Nebuchadnezzar had, and the other one was the prophecy of the beasts. And one of the things that we would really like to drive home for our young people this afternoon is that when we see this image in all of its metallic splendor, what we are really looking at in symbol are the kingdoms of men. And we know that the kingdoms of men were destined to last for 6,000 years. So it's important whenever we see this image that we bear that in mind and have it very clearly in our minds, that the image and the beasts represented phases of the kingdoms of men. So in a sentence, it represents the kingdoms of men. The other thing that we would like to really drive home at this point is that the prophecy of Daniel in its second chapter and seventh chapter really concerns the things which shall come to pass. So Daniel was living at about 600 years before the time of Christ Jesus. And for him to be prophesying about things that should come to pass, clearly he was talking about things that would happen in the history of the world from his time to our time and even beyond. Now, Brother Phil mentioned that there were four phases to the image that we have on the screen here. And the one was the head of gold, the arms, the belly and thighs, and the legs. And Brother Phil, very clearly in his address last Sunday, showed to us that basically the time when Nebuchadnezzar was talking about this image was the time period represented by this head up here. And that kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, was to be superseded. It was to be conquered or overthrown, and then followed by this dynasty, and indeed by this one, the Grecian dynasty, and then finally, just before the time of Christ, by the iron legs of Rome. And then, Brother Phil, very clearly, and this is why we're not going to mention too much about these things this afternoon, showed in comparison how then the lion and the head, which represented the kingdom of Babylon, were talking about one and the same thing. Followed by the Medo-Persian, and then followed by the Grecian Empire. And then, finally, in this particular case, with the Roman Empire. And if we were to trace that in history, as we say, we would see the four kingdoms, the four dominions represented by these things actually taking place about 600 years before Christ, finding its fourth fulfillment in the time period of around about 50 to 30 years before the time of Christ, when the Roman Empire conquered the Grecian Empire. Now, we'd like to open our Bibles, if we may, at the 7th chapter of Daniel. And we can tell you at this point that we are now going to be focusing for a little while on this Roman Empire. The Roman dominion was overtaken, as we say, by an unnamed beast described as dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces. And this equates to the iron legs of the image and represents the empire of Rome. The Roman armies devoured the Grecian Empire and brake it in pieces. And Daniel saw this fearful beast on a rampage extending its conquests, and we know that territory after territory after territory was swallowed up in victory by the Roman Empire. Now in BC 168, Macedonia was swallowed up, followed by Syria in BC 65, followed by Egypt in BC 30. The territory was ruled by emperors which extended from Rome. The beast had 10 horns, which again symbolized the divided state of the empire. And all of these empires that we have spoken of were military powers. They were conquered through military might. But then Daniel is introduced in his vision to an 11th horn, which was little, but was growing among them. Now at first, the 11th was little in comparison to the other military mights, but it grew. The 11th horn grew to be a dominant force. It was unique too, in that it was fitted with eyes and mouth. None of the other horns mentioned in Daniel were given the attributes of eyes and mouth, but the 11th one was. And these identify it as an ecclesiastical or horn pertaining to religion, which we'll see quite clearly in our remarks a little bit later on. It represented the rise of the Roman Catholic system that aspired to great power and influence. But it was little, because unlike the military might which conquered nations in a moment, the little horn took centuries to grow to power. So we're at the 7th chapter of Daniel. We'd like to have a look at verses 16 to 21. Daniel chapter 7, verses 16 to 21. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom for ever, even for ever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, that's the 11th, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them." We will develop in a moment how this 11th horn found its development in the 4th century with Constantine, the so-called first Christian emperor. Now, these two chapters of Daniel are very important prophecies. They have come to pass in precise harmony with the details foretold. Now, the reason why we have brought this into context to introduce our remarks in this way is because we can show precisely how the prophet depicted a time when an establishment would become a worldwide dominating power that would have war with the saints, the true servants of God, whilst at the same time being with the prophet who tells us that the Roman Catholic Church would have an end and be smashed into pieces in the same way as the kingdoms of men will be smashed into pieces in the latter days. That time in the earth when God shall pour out his judgments to cause the inhabitants of the earth to learn righteousness and learn of his ways, which is something that will be considered in an address, not next week, God willing, but the week after. But what we'd like to do now is spend just 10 minutes or so, maybe a little bit longer, just looking at how Christianity developed. And when we are talking about Christianity, we are talking about the things pertaining to Jesus Christ. We are looking at his character, his faith, his beliefs. And the scriptures are absolutely clear on this subject. And they tell us that the only people who can truly say, that can truly say that they are Christ's friends, are those who follow his commandments. Any departure or deviation from the beliefs he held, or any departure from the things he practiced, is a departure from apostolic Christianity. But what is very important to realize is that the scriptures prophesied a great departure from this Christian position. In other words, a departure from what Christ had laid down in a very sure foundation. And what's more, the departure was to commence even in that century in which they lived. So the disciples and those of that generation weren't expecting necessarily these things to come to pass 500 years from their time or 1,000 years from their time. They were expecting the things to come to pass in their day. And Christ warned them, and the apostles warned the believers of the first century that these things would come to pass. Many in the last couple of hundred years might accept that inevitably there would be a falling away 2,000 years on, but very few pay any attention to the detail comprehensively set forth in the Word of God that foretold that even in Christ's day there would be those in sheep's clothing, but who inwardly were mere wolves. And human nature has always been the same. It naturally rejects truth and accepts error. That is the bent of our human natures. But the departure from Christian doctrines and principles are mentioned in several instances of biblical testimony. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, we are told of the wolves, and not just wolves that were coming into the fold, but ravaging ones at that. And in fact, we're not going to spend any time looking at those tonight. Take notes of them if you wish and look at them in your own time. But in fact, the two epistles of Timothy are almost entirely devoted to the warning that false teachers were shortly to enter in amongst them. In fact, from the time of Christ to the time of Constantine, just a little over 300 years after the time of Christ, the false doctrines of the Trinity, sprinkling, and infant sprinkling were introduced. So, the gospel that Christ taught did not include the Trinity, did not include sprinkling, and it did not include infant sprinkling, which was introduced a little later. These were doctrines introduced by the people that the Apostle Paul warned the first century believers against. We're going to make some critical references to the Roman Catholic Church in the time that we have remaining this afternoon. We want to point out that we are exposing them for what they are, not just for the sake of criticising or putting other religions down. We have a strong desire to expose the wolf in sheep's clothing, in harmony with the prophetic writing, to show that the system is not all that it's cracked up to be on the surface. We will identify Rome with many prophecies in Scripture showing the fulfilment of the 11th horn of Daniel and how these powers' demise also, and also how the power's demise was also foreshadowed. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. This is a very important passage of Scripture relating to our subject. Verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So here Paul tells us of this man of sin, which we will endeavour to show is the Pope. But in the early centuries, something was preventing the full development of what became false Christianity, and that prevention was paganism. The worship of Mars and Jupiter and all the other pagan objects of worship throughout the then known Roman world actually prevented the development of the spread of false Christianity. So paganism held back the actual full development of what became false Christianity. And in verse 7, Brother Phil mentioned this last week in his remarks, the word letteth actually means to prevent. Paganism was preventing the development and spread of Christianity. And verse 8 is also important, as it shows that the system to replace paganism was a system that would last until the coming of Christ, almost 2,000 years from that time. It's interesting to bear in mind that no universal kingdom or empire was to appear after the Roman Empire in the image that stood before the king Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, we have said that the Roman Empire was established around 60 years before the time of Christ and was therefore to extend in a broken form to the setting up of the kingdom of God. Yes, it was to become divided, but it was not to be overthrown in the same way as Babylon, Medo-Persian, and the Grecian empires were. It is reasonable to expect from the prophecy of Daniel for the 11th horn to spring up during that 2,060-year period, and history shows that the might of the papacy was actually established by virtue of the military might of Constantine as one of the first Christian emperors. We see in his days the development of a combined role, one as having a great influence over religious reform, and also being the emperor, the powerful one over the empire. We see this development in its entire fulfillment some 500 years later in the Emperor Charlemagne, who established the Holy Roman Empire. The power of Rome and its influence over the development of false Christianity can be seen throughout history, and we shall see shortly that the temporal power of the popes remained a tremendous power for a considerable period in the centuries that followed Christ. In fact, almost to our day. So almost for 2,000 years. It was in York, in northern Britain, that Constantine burst upon the international scene in the year AD 306. His father was a man named Constantius, one of the four Caesars, according to the new organization of the sprawling empire, instituted by the brilliant yet bitter reformer Diocletian. Constantius was given the western portion of the empire over Britain. His son Constantine was in his late teens and gaining experience in the army of Licinius, another Caesar based in the area of the Balkans, as we know it today. By every historical account, he was an impressive, superior young man, combining organizational skills with a natural perception in the making of war and the leadership of men, and all this came with an august presence and powerful physique. Back in Britain, his father fell ill and died, and such was the personal presence of the young Constantine, he was appointed emperor without anyone consulting Rome. He married the daughter of one of the other emperors, Maximian, who he later defeated and killed personally in the south of France. Back in Rome, another, Maxentius, asserted his right to be the emperor of the West. But Constantine's confidence was growing. His ranks, interestingly enough, contained a higher percentage of Christian converts, for his father had largely ignored the edict of persecution proclaimed by Diocletian in 303, being so far west and far away from Rome, and in fact being married to Helena, one of the Christian converts. Diocletian's outrageous decree, the Edictus Terminalis, had brought deep suffering upon Christians in other regions of the empire. However, the leniency of Constantius, continued by his son Constantine, had attracted response from many, many Christians who came with added zeal. In fact, Christians swarmed the legions of Constantine, even though his moves now were essentially provocations for civil war within the Roman Empire. And so Constantine led his army into Italy and southwards into Rome. One night before the battle he fought with Maxentius, Constantine announced that he had received a vision of a cross in the sky with the accompanying legend, "In this sign, I am the conqueror." That's what Constantine told the people. He told them that he'd had a vision from heaven, "In this sign, I am the conqueror." And when this matter was reported to his soldiers, there was a renewal of fervor and confidence as they believed that it signified an endorsement from the God of the Christians. And so, young people, forward they marched to a brilliant victory with Constantine, actually throwing Maxentius into the Tiber River, where he drowned before his disheartened soldiers. And so Constantine took the Milvian Bridge, and Rome and the central quarter of the empire fell to his hand. In this history of the world, this victory was of great significance. It becomes the date upon which Constantine spoke of himself as a converted Christian. It was the symbol of crucifixion that had inspired his soldiers, and this became the common symbol of the Roman Empire. There could be no turning back to paganism. Paganism no longer prevented the way. He was at the heart of the empire, and he would now work hard to convert every quarter to Christianity. History testifies that it spread everywhere. But let it be noted, when we say Christianity spread, we are not talking of the Christianity that prevailed in the days of Christ some 300 years before, the main principle of which was non-retaliation, rather a new paganized version of Christianity, which had been constructed to suit the emperor's own ends in these matters. If by promoting and endorsing the doctrine of the Trinity it meant that they would have more of a following, then endorsed it they did. It was as simple as that, irrespective of whether the doctrines were true or not. If it suited their own ends, they would embrace any new teaching that was brought to the table. The new version of Christianity was on the throne. Only 3 years after the battle on Milvian Bridge, any divergence of doctrine was viewed as heresy, not only to be opposed by the church, but by the emperor himself, with absolute authority. And here then we see the foundation now building up that was actually going to provide the means for the Inquisitions to take place a few centuries later. Christianity was now the state religion, building and expanding with the full support of the Emperor of Rome. Christianity under a new totalitarian approach spread like fire until by the end of the 4th century they were a majority empire and bore a new name. And that name is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was the name that they adopted in the late 400s. In the year 324, Constantine completed his dominance over the entire Roman Empire. The last remaining pagan leader was Licinius, who met the forces of Constantine at a place called Adrianople, on the eastern side of the Bosphorus. It was a crushing defeat. The ancient pagan religion of Rome, with its gods many and varied, was eclipsed and vanquished. Christianity was thenceforth Christendom. It was widely proclaimed that Constantine was reigning on behalf of Christ, whereas the true disciples had believed and taught that the second coming of Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. These doctrines were replaced by the assumption that Constantine was king in place of Christ and that his empire was already the kingdom of God. Young people, there were huge consequences. Jesus told his disciples that they were to be in the world, but not of it. The disciples were spoken of as a bride who in this present evil world is preparing for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Christ's command to his servants to refuse personal revenge, put up again thy sword, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword, were the words of Christ. But now all this understanding had been put aside. Eminent members of the church had openly thrown in their lot with Constantine, a military general who had cast the empire into civil war and who was now playing a key role in the policies of the church. In his last words to his people, Jesus said, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Despite this very clear instruction, the majority of Christians in the era of Constantine forsook the teaching of Christ and openly married the cause of the emperor. To faithfully wait for the kingdom of Christ was the desire of only a minority. Constantine shortly afterwards turned his wrath to any who objected, and the church supported him in his pursuit. Christians began persecuting Christians. Constantine's military achievements had enormous consequences upon the course of history. Because he claimed a divine intervention in the use of the cross upon his banners, he had divided the Christian communities and compelled the vast majority into what became known, as we have said, as the Roman Catholic Church. He had estranged the Jewish people and opened the path for their persecution by both civil and Catholic authorities. In AD 330, the empire was divided into two. The military seat of authority was established in Constantinople, which roughly equates to the country of Turkey and Istanbul today, and its ecclesiastical or religious policies pursued at Rome. The church had been stimulated by Constantine's victory and confidence, and their bishops were thirsty for power. And as we have seen, the emperors became Christian as opposed to pagan, with the exception of Julian. Theodoric, AD 383, issued several decrees against heretics, decrees which were aimed specifically at preventing any other faith than Roman Catholicism to exist. Their assemblies were prohibited, and those who did not obey were punished. But in AD 476, the course of history was to change again somewhat. For the Goths under Oedesa, the king of Hurali, conquered the Roman Empire for 14 years. And then a little later, Theodoric, an Ostrogoth, ruled for 33 years to AD 576. Other Goths, Totila and Tais, who history claims was the final Goth, were finally defeated by Justinian, and the reign of the Goths over the Roman Empire came to an end. We say that history under the Goths changed the course of history. What we mean is that from AD 476, the traditional style and setup of the Roman emperors came to an end, and as a result, there was a vacuum which was filled by bishops of Rome. These changes and change in direction made way for the true fulfillment of the little horn power of the prophecy of Daniel. The change had made room for the development of a mighty religious power under the banner of the papacy. The Roman army had lost a lot of its nasty and aggressive reputation and was finally broken up by the barbarians of northern Europe. The emperors tried to hold it back, but to no avail. In fact, in the 6th century, just as the prophecy outlined, the kingdom was finally mixed with clay, out of which separate kingdoms sprung up. In AD 527, the emperor Justinian, upon his defeat of the Goths, was proclaimed sole emperor. And in AD 533, Justinian proclaimed the Bishop of Rome as universal bishop. This was the continuing fulfillment of the 11th horn that would, remember we said, slowly arise. The 11th horn which had episcopal eyes, that is, governed by a bishop, and municipal mouth, self-governing, which was to spring up out of the Roman Empire according to Daniel's prophecy. These universal bishops and popes were all-seeing, all-speaking, and all-controlling. Even today, after a period of over 135 years since the Pope lost his universal rulership when he lost his power, let us not be deceived or naive over the amount of control he still possesses. Many leaders in the world have relationship to the Catholic faith. Many of the world's giant corporations are owned by Catholic people. And so a tremendous amount of the world's affairs are still governed and influenced by the papacy. If you don't believe me, just take a look around at the statue in the EU Parliament building in Brussels at the heart of Europe and observe the statue of the Pope peering over the proceedings of every parliamentary gathering. After Justinian had passed off the scene in AD 578, Pepin invaded Italy, and Italy at that time was still dominated by the Arians, those who accepted the unity of God contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, and took the Exarchate of Ravenna, Kingdom of the Lombards, and the State of Rome. And it is interesting to note that the Pope to this very day wears a triple crown in commemoration of the event. In AD 608, Phocas proclaimed the Pope as head of all the churches, and history just shows how the Roman Catholic Church became a political power. In AD 622, in the uprise of Mohammedanism, the power of Constantinople was weakened, and so the Pope looked elsewhere for military support. The power was thereafter to gather control again, from which arose the Holy Roman Empire in the AD 800s, followed by the Dark or Middle Ages, when anyone refusing to convert to Catholicism faced the bitterest period of persecution almost known to man. It is interesting to note just how Charlemagne became the head of the Holy Roman Empire. I'd like to read just a small quote in relation to Charlemagne. It says, "Perhaps Charlemagne's most lasting contribution to European society was his idea that a king should rule over both the state and the church. Charlemagne saw it as his right and duty to administer divine law over all Christians and to maintain authority over the workings of the church. This conception of rulership had not been seen in Europe since the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Charlemagne sowed the seeds for a power struggle between these two institutions, which would last throughout the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, whichever we prefer to call them. Come with me to Daniel 7:25. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Just read that again. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. We don't have time this afternoon to show how the times mentioned here come to 1260 years. But the prophecy described bitter persecution for that period, 1260 years, bitter persecution for this period of time. And if we take the date 608 to 610, we learn that Emperor Phocas issued a decree and pronounced the Pope as head of all the churches. Thus the Pope, or the Popes, were given temporal power, and this power lasted 1260 years to the time of the French Revolution. And interestingly enough, this was the development of the mouth of the little horn in Daniel 7. It was during those years especially that the saints or the witnesses were persecuted. 1260 years later, in 1868 to 1870, the last remnant of temporal power was taken from Pope Pius when the revolutionaries under Garibaldi finally occupied Rome and it made it to the capital of a united Italy. So just as the prophecy called for and predicted, from that time, 608 to 1868, a period of 1260 years, this power was to wear out the saints, the true witnesses of Christ. Now, at first, the papacy opposed him militarily, but in AD 1870, war broke out between Prussia and France, and the French troops had to be withdrawn. The papal forces were defeated, and Rome fell. The papacy no longer retained the power to militarily or diplomatically intervene in the international affairs of state. The Pope, lacking temporal power, withdrew into the Vatican, where he became, as he styled himself, the prisoner of the Vatican. And so the prophecy of Daniel speaks of the time when the truth and true believers holding fast to the one faith and one gospel, which had been wisely counseled to keep, would endure a time of terrible persecution, bitter persecution, and history once again provides some of the details of that for us. When the prophet Daniel saw the vision of the believers of God being persecuted in this way, couched in the words of his prophecy as, and he shall wear out the saints, it is recorded of Daniel, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. So when these things were revealed about 600 years before the time of Christ to the prophet Daniel, the faithful prophet, he basically was troubled, for he knew over such a prolonged period his followers, the people of his faith, the servants of his God, were to be bitterly persecuted. Come with me. We're heading now towards our conclusion, Revelation 17, verse 4. Revelation chapter 17, verse 4 to 6. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Yes, Daniel was troubled to know that for a period spanning more than a millennium, his fellow believers would endure severe persecutions. And not only troubled by it, his whole countenance was changed as a result of what he experienced. Now here, John, in the Apocalypse, sees a similar vision of blood emanating or pouring from the witnesses of the truth. When we look back at those dark ages, we can clearly see why. And we can see why Daniel's countenance was changed. That period makes us shudder to contemplate. And if we were able to see it in vision, as graphically and as vividly portrayed to Daniel, I am absolutely sure that we too would be troubled, and our countenance too would certainly be changed. We should indeed be immensely thankful that in our day, we are generally not slaves to this type of tyranny. It was this type of tyranny which helped the wrong doctrines of evolution spread like wildfire many centuries later. The period of the Inquisitions, properly so called, did not come into existence until 1231. And it was under the constitution of Excommunicamus of Pope Gregory IX. By his action, the Pope lessened the bishop's responsibility for orthodoxy and placed inquisitors under the special jurisdiction of the papacy and established severe penalties. Now, these penalties were for the very reason of people being punished whose views were not in harmony with the Roman Catholic Church. Insofar as the Spanish Inquisition, as a for example, was concerned, this was a period of about 200 and odd years after the Inquisitions first came into existence in 1231. Insofar as the Spanish Inquisitions were concerned, accused heretics, that is, those believing in doctrines not in harmony with the Roman Catholic Church, were imprisoned without hearing the charges against them, and kept in filthy dungeons, dark and vermin-infected, alone with their excrement. Mouldy bread and stale water helped to supplement the cockroaches and spiders. Or again, a prisoner who refused to confess his heresies would be left in solitude and darkness for weeks, months, or even years, for time was no object for the Inquisition. If a few weeks or months did not bring the accused heretic to terms, the time might lengthen into years, the years into decades, and the prisoner might remain in this horrible cell, yet unconvicted. There were many cases where 3, 5, or even 10 years had elapsed between the first hearing and the final conviction of a prisoner, during which time the prisoner rotted in his dungeon, and even greater periods than this actually are reported in the case of the Spanish Inquisition, which was one of the darkest Inquisition. The prisoner at the Inquisition was to be shown the instruments of torture and urged to confess where they promised mercy if he did. He would stand bound and naked in the presence of grim, implacable friars, and watch the irons heated, the pulleys of the rack tested, the bearings of the wheel greased, in preparation for their own use on his own bones and body. We're going to leave the gory detail there, as we have said, a lot of young children present. But if we had chosen to delve into this grim part of history in detail, bearing in mind that the Spanish Inquisitions covered a period from 1478 to 1834, So over 300 years, over 350 years in fact, I know it would leave us all squirming in our seats this afternoon. For the purpose, though, of this afternoon's address, we want to concentrate on the overriding purpose of these inquisitions, and that purpose was to promote the Roman Catholic Church and destroy any other religion, including true Christianity. Let us take a look at the following quote from a historian by the name of J. Plady in 1967. He says, "The Catholic sovereigns were determined to have a united country, and they did not believe this ambition could be achieved unless all their subjects accepted one religion. This they were determined to bring about through persuasion, if possible, and if not, by force. Spain, under Isabella and Ferdinand, was ripe for Inquisition. That was why the cruel institution was embraced so heartily and continued to survive until the 19th century. And so then, in summary, the Inquisition in Spain began in 1478 and officially ended in 1808. During that time, as we have said, of just over 350 years, 323,362, a third of a million people, were burned, mostly the Jewish people, for Judaizing. It is, as we have said, one of the darkest periods in all history. Should these events be forgotten? As we have said at the beginning of our address, the question is, what has changed? Well, the only thing that has changed is the binding of the temporal power. In 2004, I took some notes from a website regarding people that were condoning. So this is in 2004, just 2 years ago, members of the Roman Catholic Church still condoning the Inquisitions. This one is against the things that he read on the site. He says, "I have read with increasing horror the recent posts condoning the burning of heretics at the stake. It seems that the conservative branch of the church feels that the Crusades, the Inquisitions, etc., were completely justified. The church is never wrong, and if you ever question what went on in those years, I suppose you are branded a heretic? I do know in my historical studies that, without a doubt, there were many corrupt practices taking place in the church, and that some of the so-called heretics were really just good people trying to make some changes, such as letting the Bible be translated into the language of the people. Would not these people who state that it was the right of the church to burn heretics say that modern-day heretics should still be burned?" And then a Dr. Carroll, a Doctor of Divinity, replies, "Heretics are revolutionaries against the church, and if they are given a free hand, can and will imperil the salvation of millions and begin the upheaval of society. Ask anyone who knew the communist revolution in Russia or Cuba what horrors revolution brings." So we might have expected this Roman Catholic Church member to have agreed somewhat and sympathized with the writings of this person, but instead goes along with the practice of Inquisitions. And finally, on this point, another person, I think in fact, commenting on the reply of this doctor. He says, "This is very interesting, Dr. Carroll. Your post to Leslie Tate on the 20th of the 5th is, at the very least, an apology for the burning of heretics in the past, and at worst, a call to burn present-day heretics." And actually, young people and brethren and sisters, if you look At these kinds of testimonies, very, very, very few actually repudiate the idea of inquisitions and burning at the stake. In fact, most of them, even today, support what took place from 1231 to the late 1800s. Well, for us, we can be pleased and glad that we aren't subjected to the same kinds of persecution as our fellow believers went through in the first few hundred centuries. But the reason why we emphasized right at the start that the images that the people in that the prophecies of Daniel represented talked about two things. One, the kingdoms of men, and secondly, that those things were talking about things that would come to pass. We have the reassurance that these types of things will come to an end. Our final quotation is in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. What our two speakers now in the remaining two subjects of this series will deal with. Next week, our brother will look at the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and show that the doctrines that they promulgate today are not in harmony with the doctrines in the scriptures. And then our final lecturer in 2 weeks' time, God willing, will actually look very specifically as a direct lead-on from where I have left off this evening and deal specifically with how the Bible prophesies in the book of Revelation as to how the Pope and the whole of the Roman Catholic Church will be brought into subjection unto Christ when he returns from the heavens to Jerusalem to establish his throne and his power there. But this afternoon, I'm going to leave you with this quotation from Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world," so these are the kingdoms which were represented in the image and in the beast, "the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." And what reassuring words that follow: "He," Christ, "shall reign forever and ever."